scripture reading for this morning is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. First Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough, now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is taken from this chapter, 1 Kings 19, verses 8 through 18, where we have the story of Elijah at Mount Horeb and what he learned there from the Lord. I'll just read the first verse there from verse 8. "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." And then what follows? This morning we will listen to the story of Elijah, the great prophet of the Lord, who had been called by the Lord to announce judgments upon Israel because of their sins. And the great climax of his work had been that meeting with Ahab and the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, where a decision was made that not Baal but Jehovah is the true God. And so we could speak of Elijah as having accomplished his great work, but as it turned out, he was very disappointed, because not only did the people not really follow up on their confession that the Lord is God and only the Lord is God, but they soon fell back into their former ways. But especially it was when Queen Jezebel threatened to kill him for his having killed all the Baal prophets, that she had said, "You will die for your actions." And so he fled in panic. He ran away. And he ran into the southern area, and he wanted to run away as far as possible from that threat. So that we find him now at this moment lying beneath a juniper tree, and when the Lord comes to him, then he has already admitted that his work was a failure. He said, "It's enough. It's enough, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This is what Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, said when he lay there exhausted beneath that tree. It was in the wilderness of Beersheba. He had fled for his life after hearing that message from the queen, from Jezebel, that she was determined to kill him. But instead of taking his servant's life as requested, the Lord decided to strengthen him by giving him rest and by providing nourishment for his body, his weakened body. After Elijah has slept for a while, an angel wakes him up and tells him to get up and to eat something. And when he opens his eyes, he notices that right there by his head there is a cake or bread and drinking, and it has been baked on coals, and there is also a jar of water. And after he eats a piece of that bread and drinks some of the water, he lies down again, presumably to sleep some more. But then the angel of the Lord touches him a second time. And he says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Well, Elijah obeys and finishes the meal so graciously provided. And then he starts walking towards Mount Horeb. And upon arriving there, he hides in one of the many caves of that mountain, where a most unusual experience awaits him. And that is what we will discuss this morning and examine what happened there. Our theme this morning is Elijah in the cave of Mount Horeb. And we see him there as, first of all, a bitterly complaining prophet. Secondly, a divinely instructed prophet. And thirdly, a graciously reappointed prophet. Congregation, how amazing is the Lord's patience with his people, especially with his servants. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. By saying this, the angel rebukes Elijah, but he does so in a very gentle way. The journey is too great, too much for you. What journey is the angel referring to? Well, not one that the Lord has told him to undertake. Rather, it is a journey that Elijah himself has decided to go on. It is a journey away from the place and the task that the Lord had assigned to him. Yet God dealt with his disobedient servant in a very gracious and loving manner. He gives him food and drink. Oh, the Lord is so kind. Anticipating the further demands that are going to be made upon Elijah, he urges him to get up and to eat. You see, Elijah was planning to travel all the way to Mount Horeb, a distance of many miles. So God provides the energy needed for that journey. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. God not only revived the flagging energy of his servant, but he so blessed the food that it kept him going for about 6 weeks. Strengthened by this miraculously provided food, Elijah arrives after a long journey and he approaches Mount Horeb. Why does he go there? That is not so easy a question to answer. Horeb is another name for Sinai, and as such it was an important place for the Israelites. There was no spot on earth where the presence of God had been so powerfully displayed as on that mountain. It was there that Jehovah, after leading his people from Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, it was there where God had appeared to Moses earlier as a burning bush. You find that in Exodus 3. And it was there also where the law of God had been given to Israel, as we find that in Deuteronomy 4:15. And he had given that law under awe-inspiring phenomena: earthquake, fire, trembling. People were frightened. And now it was here where Elijah goes again. Why did he go there? Well, not by divine command, but still by divine direction and providence. You see, a man's heart devises or plans his way, but the Lord still directs his steps, Proverbs 16, verse 9. But also, you have to realize that Elijah had his own reasons for going to Mount Horeb. And in a few moments, we will find out what that reason was. But let us first see what happened next. Upon arrival at Mount Horeb, Elijah enters one of those caves there, and he spends the night in that dark cave. Here the prophet feels more secure, because Jezebel's long arm is not likely to reach him so far from Jezreel or Samaria. What was Elijah doing there in that cave? I don't know for sure, but based on what he said, while he was under that juniper tree, it's not so hard to guess. Most likely he was feeling very sorry for himself, and he was trying to cope with what must have seemed to him the total failure of his mission. He was depressed. Very depressed. And that dark cave was almost a metaphor, a reflection of what went on in his own mind and heart. But while he is in this dismal state, the Lord resumes contact with his servant. It says there in verse 9, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" With this question, God begins to probe his conscience. Elijah had left the path of duty. And here the Lord reminds him that he is fully aware of his servant's conduct. The living God knows where his servants are, what they are doing, but also what they are not doing. No one can escape God's omniscient gaze, for his eyes are in every place. Proverbs 15, verse 3. "Why are you here, Elijah? How are you using your time for the glory of God and the good of my people? Or are you wasting that time by feeling sorry for yourself? What are you doing here? So far from the land of Israel, where I have sent you to do the work of reformation." But the prophet has his answer ready. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, much of what Elijah says here was true. He had been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. He had not shrunk from the most difficult and dangerous service for his master. From the very first confrontation with Ahab in the palace of Samaria to the last one on Mount Carmel, he had demonstrated his absolute loyalty to his God. And as for the charge that the people of Israel had forsaken God's covenant and that they had torn down his altars and that there had been that killing of God's prophets with the sword, that was all very true. And Elijah had been deeply distressed to see how grievously the Lord was dishonored by a nation that had been called by his name. God's glory was very dear to his heart, and it affected him deeply to see God's laws broken, his authority flouted his worship, despised the homage of the people given to senseless idols in their tacit consent to the murder of his servants. But he went too far when he added, "And I, even I only, am left." Elijah had risked his life by trying to reform the nation and to bring her back to the Lord and to the pure worship of Jehovah. And now it had all been in vain, he thought. As far as he could tell, he had spent his strength and all his energy for naught. "They seek my life to take it," he complained. "And for what? It's a lost cause. Now we can understand why he had gone to Mount Horeb. Because it was here that God had entered into a covenant with Israel as a nation. And that nation had now shamelessly broken that covenant. So the logical place to report that sad fact to God was Horeb. Because it was the location where that wonderful bond between Jehovah and Israel had been initiated, but now it had been terminated. When Moses stood on this same mountain, the entire nation was eager to enter into that covenant and to serve the Lord. They made a promise that they would gladly do so. But now Elijah comes back to this memorable place to announce that the whole enterprise had failed miserably. As far as he was concerned, he was the only faithful covenant member left. And how wrong he was in saying this. And that's why the Lord will answer him. Yes, in response to Elijah's sinful outburst, the Lord does something very remarkable and very unusual. He proceeds to give Elijah an object lesson. Boys and girls, an object lesson is when your teachers, they illustrate their lessons to you in Sunday school or in day school by certain objects. Things that you can see, that they can write on the blackboard or on the flannel board, or they have some things that they will hand out in the classroom so that you will see what the teacher really means. It's an object lesson. That's a very good way to teach not only children but even adults. Well, here the adult Elijah is getting an object lesson. It says in verse 11, "Then the Lord said, Go forth, and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And then it comes. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Elijah is being treated to one of the most awe-inspiring displays of God's power that man has ever witnessed. What is the meaning and what is the purpose of this display? Let's first ask the question, what impact this manifestation of divine power made on Elijah? I'm sure that he must have been surprised at the awesome phenomena of nature that took place in rapid succession. First a strong wind, then the earthquake, then the fire. Yet, congregation, I don't think he was all that surprised. In fact, I believe he had not expected anything different. Had he not come to Horeb to meet the God of thunder and lightning? In other words, the same God who had revealed himself to Moses and Israel when he gave his law to his people amid similar natural phenomena. What does surprise him is that this time God does not reveal himself in these awe-inspiring ways. That's what it says here. The Lord was not in the wind, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire. Instead, he does reveal himself in what follows these three phenomena, namely in that still small voice. And Elijah does not understand this. Why does God speak to him in this, for him, new and unfamiliar way? Still small voice. You can also translate the sound of a gentle blowing, or as one of the new translations says, the sound of a low whisper. An enormous contrast, in other words, between the wind, could have been a tornado type of wind, the earthquake, fire. Here comes the sound of a low whisper, a gentle blowing. Congregation, the Lord wants to teach his servant here a very important lesson. And of course it is a lesson also for us. But first let us see what it meant for Elijah. God wants to reveal an aspect of his nature, of his character, that Elijah had not seen yet, at least not very clearly. There are different kinds of stillness or quietness. There is the stillness after long and hard labor, the Sabbath rest. There is also the stillness after the battle when a victory has been won. But there is also a stillness that comes when a sinner experiences peace with God in Christ. When after the thunder of God's law, the sinner may taste something of his pardoning love. This is the kind of stillness that is in view here. The mighty wind, the fearful earthquake, the devouring fire have made themselves heard loud and clear. God has spoken in his wrath and holiness, even though it says here he was not in the fire. That means that was not the real purpose of his revelation. That is not the way in which God really wants to reveal himself. And therefore there follows that still small voice symbolizing divine love, which delights in mercy and is ready to give, to forgive. One commentator says that this stillness is a picture of the gospel. And I think he's right. This is the kernel or essence of what God is here teaching his servant. Elijah, he is the defender and enforcer of the law. But he does not yet have a clear grasp of this attribute of God. The relationship between law and gospel is not properly balanced in his ministry. He does not understand that God can be both righteous and holy, as well as gracious and merciful. And so Elijah here receives much needed instruction on Mount Horeb. his ministry, at least his public ministry, is one that can be characterized by fire, by devastation, by destruction. The dominant tone in his ministry so far has been one of thunder and lightning, all motivated by his rightful zeal for God and his law. Like Enoch and Noah before him and John the Baptist after him, Elijah is a preacher of righteousness and of judgment to come. But here God comes to him, and he is speaking to him in that still small voice, that gentle lowing. And what does God say here to him? Well, I think it's something like this: Elijah, do not forget that I am also gracious and merciful, that I have no desire in the sinner of death, but in their repentance and in their life. And this is a lesson that all God's servants must learn. But we are often very slow learners. Elijah too. And here's the evidence. When the Lord repeats his question in verse 13 and asks, "What are you doing here?" he gives the same answer that he gave the first time. Here he stands at the entrance of the cave with his face wrapped in his mantle. And that too is very important. For the wrapping of his face in his mantle indicates two things. First of all, his reverence for the divine majesty and a sense of his own unworthiness. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6? They are represented there as covering their faces in the Lord's presence. And when Abraham finds himself in the presence of God, he says, "I am dust and ashes." Genesis 18. And when Moses beholds God in that burning bush, he also hid his face. Exodus 3. But although Elijah has heard God's voice and is deeply impressed by it, he doesn't quite know what to make of it. Maybe, and that is maybe just my thinking, it may be right, may be wrong, but I think he probably doesn't quite agree with God's approach. Something like John the Baptist, who did not understand Jesus' approach either. You know, John the Baptist, he announced that when the Messiah would come, that he would bring judgment. The axe is already laid at the tree, he says. And when he will come, he will sift the wheat from the chaff. And he will destroy the chaff. And when then the Savior does appear and begins his ministry, and John the Baptist hears about it while he's in prison. Yes, he's in prison because he has stood up to Herod. And he has to suffer. He even will lose his head, but he is paying an awful price for the work that he has done. Here he is told by his disciples that the Lord Jesus is doing all kinds of things that he doesn't understand. He heals the sick. He raises people from the dead. He comforts people. He preaches the gospel to them. And then John the Baptist, he says to his disciples, "Go find out." But then the Lord Jesus tells these disciples, after they see him at work, "Go tell your master that this is what I'm doing." But then he adds, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." John the Baptist was on the verge of being offended by the kind of ministry that Jesus had brought, which he thought was wrong. He thought that Jesus would build on his own ministry of preaching repentance and judgment, but it was not at all what he had expected. And so, similarly, I think Elijah was in that way, and it's no wonder that John the Baptist was considered to be this great successor to Elijah. Anyway, what the Lord is saying here with his still small voice is, you've done a great job in warning the nation, in announcing the judgment to come, but don't forget that there's another aspect of me that you must also bring out. The fact that God repeats the same question can only mean that he desires a different answer. But sad to say, the prophet repeats word for word what he had said earlier. I have been very zealous for the Lord, and so on. It's almost as if he thinks that the Lord has not quite understood him the first time. Like the men of Emmaus, Elijah too is foolish and slow to understand. Here we see again how patient the Lord is with his people, with his servants especially. We see that here. If Elijah doesn't get it, the Lord himself will explain the meaning of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, as well as that still small voice. And how does he do that? Well, he does this by taking Elijah into his confidence. He tells him what he is going to do with Israel, what God is going to do with Israel. And what is that? Well, he tells him that he has work, more work for him to do. Elijah receives a new commission. His task is not finished yet, as Elijah had concluded. He is not going to die, not just yet. A threefold task is now assigned to him. First, Elijah is to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Then he must anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And finally, he has to anoint Elisha as his successor. The work must go on. That's the lesson here. God's work always must go on. His cause will prevail. Oh, it may seem as if Ahab and Jezebel are in charge, but in reality, it is the Lord who reigns. And that is still true today, isn't it? We sometimes react quite the same as Elijah does here. It seems that the work of the church, even all of Christianity, is at an end, has been destroyed, or is being destroyed. But now, here, God sends Elijah to appoint Ahab's successor, who will bring God's judgment upon him and his house. That's Jehu. And God does not only reign over Israel, the heathens also are under his sovereign rule. Elijah must anoint a king in Damascus who will wreak havoc upon Israel. And to ensure that the prophetic ministry in Israel will go on, the Lord will appoint Elisha to take Elijah's place. These three men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, they are going to be God's instruments, and their various tasks are represented by the signs that Elijah saw displayed on Horeb. The natural phenomena symbolized the judgments of the Lord that he would bring upon his sinful people. The strong wind represents the war that would soon erupt between Syria and Israel, which would result in the deaths of many Israelites. We have an indication of this, or a sample, rather, in 2 Kings chapter 8, where Elisha has that conversation with Hazael, and then Ahab was sick, and then Hazael asked Elisha, is he going to die? And then you get that ambivalent answer from Elisha. He says, yes, he will survive, but then Hazael notices on Elisha's face hesitation, confusion, and that was because he knew that Ahab was going to die, but he didn't quite want to say that. And then it says there that Elisha said to him, "Go, say unto Ahab, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." Elisha knew that Hazael, who had earlier been anointed to be the next king, what he would do to the people of Israel. Terrible things were to happen. And so it went. Strong wind. And then there's also the earthquake that is a reference to the revolution led by Jehu, who would destroy Ahab and his family. And you know that story, how Jezebel was thrown down from the window and the dogs licked her blood up. And the fire, well, that pointed to the ministry of Elisha, whereby the judgments of God would be completed. But you ask now, what about that still small voice? How does that fit in here? What does that represent? Well, it is this, that after all these terrible judgments that Jehovah will still be bringing upon the nation, nevertheless, he will still be gracious to his sinful people. He will bring judgment upon his people, indeed, but he will not totally destroy Israel, that covenant nation. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace. And so what God is saying to Elijah is this: Elijah, you think that you are the only one, the only faithful one left in the land. But you're wrong about this. I have reserved 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. 7,000. That is 7 times 10 times 10 times 10. A perfect number. Symbolic. The totality of his elect. God will never be without loyal subjects, even though it may seem so that his cause on earth is lost. I'm reminded of that statement in Article 27 of our Belgian Confession, which states, "The Holy Church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though sometimes, for a while, it appears very small, and in the eyes of men, to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab." God's work goes on. And if ever there was a time when we need to be reminded of that, it is today. I've already referred to the fact that there is so much anti-Christian power at work in our society, especially in the West, but worldwide, there are persecutions, unprecedented persecutions going on. And it looks as though the churches are all going to be destroyed. In the Middle East, very few Christians are left. Many have already perished. And I'm sure that those people are fully aware of what's going on, and they say, "Is it then the end?" And we in the West, we are not yet persecuted, but certainly we know that to be a Christian is becoming a very difficult thing. The opposition is growing. But here we learn that the Church of Christ cannot be and will not be destroyed. And even if God's servants and God's people do not always see it and have sometimes great difficulty believing it, but here's that still small voice to remind us. The effect of that voice is that the Lord's work is not always visible to the eye. At least not the physical eye.
Much of God's work goes on in secret. And even though the Lord is pleased to make use of human instruments, He is not so dependent on them that He cannot do anything without their help. Even Elijah is not indispensable. Let him never think that. And let us never think that either. For notice what God says here. I have reserved 7,000 faithful ones. Elijah had nothing to do with that. There were 100 prophets hiding in caves, looked after by Obadiah. And really, Elijah knew about that. Had he forgotten that already? He had met Obadiah, and Obadiah had told him that he had done that. But now he doesn't seem to be thinking of that at all anymore. I'm the only one. And now the Lord reminds him, not only of the 100 prophets, but he says there are at least 6,900 more who love and serve me. Oh, how humbling that must have been for Elijah to hear. It may be humbling to us too to hear this. But rightly understood, it is an encouraging truth. To realize that God's work not only goes on, but that it will prevail against all odds. For imagine if the success of God's cause would depend on us. Not only on us as ministers, but on you as God's people. Elijah receives very important instruction here. Maybe humbling instruction, but it was also meant to encourage God's servant and us as well. Israel is facing a most difficult future. But although the nation will be tried as by fire, it will come forth as gold. That is, a faithful remnant will emerge, purified and corrected. The Lord often uses this method with His own. Indeed, the order of the divine manifestations before Elijah here may be taken as illustrative of the way of salvation. What do I mean? Well, whether it be with regard to a people or with regard to an individual person, God's usual way with sinners is to expose them all to at least a degree of divine displeasure of sin, before giving us a sense of peace and pardon. We all do get a taste of His holiness, of His justice. In other words, conviction of sin, whether for the first time or later in the Christian life, normally precedes forgiveness of sin and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. The deliverance of the Israelites through the Red Sea was preceded by the awful plagues upon Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts. The majesty and the might of Jehovah exhibited on Mount Sinai was followed with the comforting proclamation, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Just as the plow and the harrow are necessary in order to break up the hard earth and to prepare it for the seed, so a sense of the majesty, holiness, and wrath of God is the harbinger which prepares us to appreciate His grace and His love. The careless must be awakened. The soul must be made sensible of its danger. The conscience needs to be convicted of the sinfulness of sin before there is any turning unto God to be expected. and that there will be a fleeing from the wrath to come. Yet those experiences are not saving ones by themselves. They do but prepare, just as the ministry of John the Baptist prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that he pointed out there, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I said that these things are not necessarily saving. What I mean by that is, if they do not lead to faith in Christ, if the result of your conviction of sin and of your confession of sin, and if it does not bring you to the feet of Christ and to embrace him and to receive him as that Savior and Redeemer, then of course all that precedes it are but preparatory. They may or may not result, but we know that they are saving operations of the Spirit if the end of it is faith in Jesus, appropriating Christ as the Savior offered to sinners. But that process comes in varying degrees, I know. The Lord comes with the law, usually before the gospel. Or I can also say the gospel and Christ, the Christ of the gospel, uses the law to bring sinners to himself. But the Spirit wounds before he heals. He kills before he makes alive. He brings the sinner to despair. Self-despair, that is. Before he opens his eyes for Christ. Self-confidence has to be shattered, and the rags of self-righteousness must be torn off if a sense of deep need is to fill the heart. The Hebrews had to come under the whip of their masters and to be made to groan in the brick kilns before they began to long for deliverance from Egypt. A man must know himself, and a woman and a boy and a girl must know himself or herself to be lost before he will seek salvation. The wind and the fire must do their work before we can appreciate the joyful sound and that soft, that sweet, that gentle sound of the gospel. But having said that, I must add a word of caution, because we can also take this too far. A law work is necessary, but the degree varies from person to person. Seeking souls are often confused precisely at this point. They expect, all too often, they expect the full manifestation of God's law, the thunder and the lightning, before they dare to hope that a work of the Lord is taking place. Signs and wonders, voices and visions are looked for before people dare to lay hold of Christ and to simply trust in him. And if this is your problem, if some of you have that problem, listen up. Yes, the Lord does indeed convict of sin, but not always with the same decibels of thunder and displays of fire and an earthquake. Often the Lord will whisper to us, gently drawing us to himself, and the process of his renewing grace is often very gradual, not always visible right away. That still small voice, in other words. As Arthur Pink says in one of his books, or actually in his commentary on Elijah, he says, "The presence and the power of God are not to be gauged by abnormal manifestations and extraordinary visitations. The wonders of God are rarely wrought with noise and vehemence. Whose ear can detect the falling of the dew? Vegetation grows silently, but nonetheless surely. In grace, as in nature, God usually works gently, softly, unperceived except through the effects produced. Finally, there is a solemn warning here to the unconverted. God will not be mocked indefinitely, although he is very, very patient. There is a limit even to his patience. Those who refuse to repent under the ministry of Elijah found out what a terrible thing it was to ignore and despise the divine warning. Israel faced further judgments, as I already indicated, although God was not going to destroy that nation completely. There were those who are called here the remnant, and they are people who acknowledge their sins, who confess them to the Lord, and to lay hold of the promise of salvation. And so it is even today. The word of God is being brought also in your midst this morning. The gospel of salvation is set forth, and the Christ of that gospel as one who alone can save and who is willing to do so. You know the story of Transfiguration, where Christ was enveloped in the glory of God and his garments shining, and that wonderful experience. But you know what is so important there is that two men joined Jesus on that mountain, Moses and Elijah, and they discussed certain things with him. What were they discussing? Well, it says in Luke 17, I believe, that they discussed his exit. They discussed his coming ordeal. They talked about what Christ was going to suffer, how he was going to die at the cross. Moses and Elijah, during their lifetime on earth, they knew that something like that was going to happen, but they were not actually sure exactly what it meant. But therefore they emphasized the law, and they preached the judgment of God. And they had glimpses indeed of the mercy of God. But by this time they had been in glory for centuries, and they knew now what Jesus had to do. And so they discussed his exit, his leaving of this life. And then I think Elijah especially, he must have realized, and he must have remembered that vision that he had when the Lord appeared to him in that still small voice. He knew now that his work alone would not be able to save anyone. It would only be through the sacrifice of Christ. He had, on Mount Carmel, demonstrated the power of God by the destruction of the altar, which had been flooded by water, and fire came down from heaven. And he understood at that time, I'm sure, that there was going to be a perfect Redeemer. But now, on the mountain of Transfiguration, he understood that that is what it would take for the sins of Israel, for his own sins, to have been forgiven. O congregation, here we see how everything beautifully fits together. That which was not so clear yet in the Old Testament, that became very clear. And then there comes that voice from heaven for the benefit of the three disciples who are with Jesus, because there was not only Moses and Elijah, but there was Peter, James and John. Then God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And the result is that as the three disciples leave the scene, it says, and they saw no one but Jesus only. Yes, they had seen Elijah, they had seen Moses, but when it came down to it, they saw no one, Jesus only. And may we also say that tonight, this morning. May you go home and you leave this place Can you then say, we saw? Yeah, we heard a lot about Elijah, about Moses. But now, I see Jesus. And Jesus alone. And God has said, hear him. Hear him. And what does Jesus say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Him or her who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, may that still sweet voice be sound in your ears and take up lodging in your heart, and so that you will never forget it. Jesus alone saves, the greatest of sinners. Amen.